Well, good morning. Yesterday, Michael Moody introduced me as his dear friend, and I believed him until my alarm went off at 6:30 this morning. And I wondered, what have I done to him? Well, I am not a morning person, but I am pleased and honored to get to preach this morning, and glad that there are morning people here at the conference, at least those of you disciplined enough to get up and be here. We've talked about a faithful remnant, and it seems that's who's here this morning. We praise the Lord. We're going to look again at His Word together. The last two breakout sessions that I have been speaking about have been from Genesis 2. I will continue there again this morning. And we looked yesterday at the priority and the permanence of marriage and how we live in a divorce culture where it is widely practiced, widely accepted of divorce and remarriage, and how we need to stand against that, both in our teaching and in how we live, and how we view our own marriages, how we act in our marriages. They ought to be the priority relationship among all our human relationships. We ought to be committed in our hearts to keeping that covenant until death. The day before, I spoke about the battle against the perversion of marriage. And in that battle, what the enemy is doing is trying to call evil good and find acceptance in the family, in the church, in the state. Everyone to say with the sodomites, yes, this is fine, this is good, and we'll even legalize it, we'll sanction it by law through license. And again, we need to stand on the Word of God and say, no, these things are a perversion of what God has designed and created. They're a violation of His law. They cannot, do not reflect Christ and His church. And again, those three things we'll see again this morning as we talk about the battle against feminism. And the idea that we keep bringing up, we keep talking about this conference, the verse I keep bringing up is from Colossians 2. And that is to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, that is where the battle line is drawn. Whether the issue is the perversion of marriage, whether the issue is parenting and children, whether the issue is feminism, whatever these battles are, whatever the issue is, the line that is drawn, that on one side is Christ, on the other side is the world. There's God on one side, the devil on the other. God's children ought to be on God's side, and the devil's children, well, they're going to be only on the other side. Those are where the battle lines are drawn. Either we are going to walk according to the teaching of God, according to what is true in Christ, or we're going to walk according to empty deception, the philosophy of the world. That is the battle. And the battle rages in many places. One of the places raged now for decades is feminism. The idea behind feminism is there is no distinction, or ought to be no distinction between men and women. Everything being equal, trying to end oppression. Now, there is something in feminism that really appeals to us both as Americans and as Christians. Again, we look back at what it says in Colossians. These philosophies, they are empty deceptions, but they are deceptive. The devil has schemes. And I think there's a reason why feminism has crept not only into the culture, but in the church. You see, the idea of equality, that resonates with us as Americans. I mean, don't we relish in the fact that there is equal protection under the law? It is not the case around the world. It has not been the case throughout history. But in America, the idea is even that the poorest person will get an equal hearing under the law, and the rich person gets no benefit. And this is a biblical concept. Again, it's one of the reasons why some of these things appeal to us as believers. It is a biblical concept that everyone has equal protection under the law. That's where the founders of this nation got the idea. That the rich should not get to bribe the judges. The rich should not get preferential treatment. We should not oppress the poor. They should get justice also. So we speak of equality, and the feminists take this language of equality and say, oh, we all ought to be equals. Americans would go, well, yeah, that is a good idea. And as Christians, it resonates with us, and the idea that it seems to be they're all about protecting women, ending oppression. We're for that. We hear about women being beaten, sold into slavery, horrible things happening to them, forced into prostitution. And again, apparently it's happening not only around the world, but in this country. We don't like that. That is ungodly. It's unrighteous. Something within us, especially as Christian men, rise up and says that is not right. It must be stopped. The idea of protecting women, ending oppression against women. Again, I think it does resonate with us. And on its face, on the surface, if that's what feminine was, just saying, you know, we ought to end depression, everyone ought to be equal under the law, then maybe we'd have no problem. But that's not where feminism ends, and that's not the main idea behind it. No, their idea of oppression is biblical patriarchy. Let me read to you from one feminist. Her name is Bell Hooks, and she says this: feminism as liberation struggle must exist apart from and as a part of the larger struggle to eradicate domination in all its forms. We must understand that patriarchal domination shares an ideological foundation with racism and other forms of group oppression, and that there is no hope that it can be eradicated while these systems remain intact. This knowledge should consistently inform the direction of feminist theory and practice. That is why the battle lines are drawn. That is why feminism has been mentioned several times in this conference, while I'm dealing with it specifically this morning, because it is a battle that rages in this culture that has infiltrated the church. The question really isn't for each one of us whether or not we have been influenced and infected by feminism. The question really is how much. It is pervasive in our culture. I'll just confess to you that when I hear biblical headship talked about, preached about, these things written about within the church, it doesn't bother me. But out in the culture, when I hear politicians say things along these lines, I cringe just a little bit and go, oh, that guy's done. We have been affected and infected by feminism. And the idea behind it that Ms. Hooks states is that they must completely eradicate the system of biblical patriarchy if they are to be successful. See, where the sodomites are trying to call evil good, the feminists are looking at what God has created and God has said is very good, and they are trying to say, no, that's evil. The battle lines are drawn. And yet the battle, as we have seen, is not just outside the church. It is well within the church. In a book edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, it was written just a few years ago, they write this: a controversy of major proportions has spread through the church. A controversy of major proportions has spread through the church. It began over 20 years ago in society at large. Since then, an avalanche of feminist literature has argued that there need be no difference between men's and women's roles. Indeed, that to support gender-based role differences is unjust discrimination. Within evangelical Christianity, the counterpart to this movement has been the increasing tendency to oppose any unique leadership role for men in the family and in the church. Manhood and womanhood, as such, are now often seen as irrelevant factors in determining fitness for leadership. Many evangelical Christians have defended this position in writing. Although they have disagreed on details, our common theme has been the rejection of a unique leadership role for men in marriage and in the church. Again, this is not outside the church. This is not in the liberal church. This is in the evangelical church. But there are those who have said there is no need for malehood, womanhood, manhood. And any idea of gender-based differences is unjust discrimination. Then they ask the question, what has been the result? What has been the result of all their arguments, all the detailed, earnest, persuasive arguments of those who have been promoting feminism within the church? What is the result? Great uncertainty among evangelicals. Men and women simply are not sure what their role should be. Traditional positions have not been totally satisfactory because they have not fully answered the recent evangelical feminist arguments. Moreover, most Christians will admit that selfishness, irresponsibility, passivity, and abuse have often contaminated traditional patterns of how men and women relate to each other. It's not just outside the church, it's within the church and been largely accepted by evangelicals. The idea that God created them male and female means nothing. It means nothing in the church. It should be nothing in the family. The idea that there should be some kind of equality, meaning that there should be no difference, no distinction, no head. At least no headship determines upon the sex of the person. Have we been taken captive by this philosophy? Oh, the church has. How much have we been taken captive? Again, let's look back at Genesis 2. Let's look back first at God's design for humanity, for the family. Look at other places in His Word as well. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Again, as I've said before, this is day six of creation, and God creates the land animals, then he creates man and sees that it is not good. The man should be alone. Again, in this passage, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2, as I've said previously, another session, the name of God is changed. It goes from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim, emphasizing God's covenant name, emphasizing his tenderness and compassion towards his people, emphasizing not only his divine power and majesty that he is the creator, but that he is a good God, a loving God. And all the things that happen in chapter 2 are a reflection of God's goodness, making for man a garden, placing him in the garden, giving him dominion, and giving man a wife. This is God's goodness. And we get to the end of day six, after he creates not only man and the land animals, but after he creates woman, brings the woman to man, they become husband and wife, and the two are joined together by God in a lifelong covenant. God's commentary on all that he sees, all that he's done, it is very good. That is God's assessment of what he has done. It's very good. There is male and there is female. And this is before the fall, there is headship. There is authority. And God's take on it is, this is very good. And again, the battle lines today, others are saying, even within the church, actually, no, that's not good. That's not good. If we want to get to very good, we've got to break down the idea of patriarchy or biblical headship. It's got to go away. There can be no true freedom, no true equality, until all the vestiges of biblical patriarch are destroyed. And God has said it is very good. Yet the feminists have said, no, it is not good. We must rage against it until it is destroyed. Yet God reveals himself here, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is a good God, a loving God, the Almighty God, the Creator. And this is what he creates, male and female. God fixes what was not good, and he sees that it's not good, and he says, "I will make him a helper suitable." And then the animals come by, Adam names them all, and then the conclusion is, a helper suitable was not found for Adam. Now, we know God already knew that. God wasn't looking among the animals for a mate for Adam. He knew not a helper suitable would exist among them. And perhaps it's that God is now showing Adam, revealing to him, you don't have a suitable helper. And you can imagine Adam there as he names all the animals they come by. My guess is they're coming by in pairs. So there's a female elephant, a male elephant, a female giraffe, a male giraffe. There's a female horse, a male horse. Female dog, male dog, on and on and on and on and on again. And perhaps at some point, Adam goes, two, 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 one. Male, female, male, female, male, female, male. Perhaps at the end of that, it dawns upon Adam. The scriptures don't tell us that. We're left to speculate there a little bit. But certainly, God didn't discover at the end of it was not good. He said at the beginning it was not good. And yet, it's that point he brings animals by to Adam again, perhaps to teach him. Yet God's design, God's plan, and what God does here in the narrative is not only identify and to say this is not good for there just to be a male, there needs to be the counterpart, a female, and God says, I will make a helper suitable to him. Now that phrase, helper suitable, or if you have the King James, help meet for him, is an important phrase. But it's a difficult phrase. This is the only time this phrase is used in the Old Testament, the only time. I can tell you as a preacher, as we study the Word of God, it's so helpful to find a phrase, to find words used in a similar way throughout the Scripture, we might better understand it. This is the only time it's used. That doesn't mean we're hopeless and we can't figure out what it means. It's not that difficult, but it is difficult. The King James translates it, and help meet for him. Now, most of my life I've heard help meet as one word, not two. It's two words. The woman is created, the wife's created to be a help meet for him. The New King James says a helper comparable to him. The ESV says a helper fit for him. Well, let's break it down. Again, this phrase isn't found elsewhere. Let's look at the two words. Again, I think they're very helpful that we maintain biblical balance and understanding the male-female relationships within the church, within marriage, and what God has designed. So God says a helper fit for the man, a helper suitable. The word helper means one who gives help or aid. Not complicated, is it? One who gives help or aid. This word is primarily used in the Old Testament to refer to God. To refer to God. Psalm 115, just to give you one example, verses 9 through 11, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Most of the time, this word is used in the Old Testament. It refers to God being the helper of His people. So what does that tell us? What it tells us this word helper is not a derogatory term. Yet I wonder how many of us or how many ladies out there, when they hear this phrase over and over again used in the church or used at weddings, do they cringe? Do they bristle and say, oh, I am not my husband's helper. I am equal to him. God was Israel's helper. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is called our helper, our comforter. He comes alongside us to aid us, to help us. It is not a term of inferiority. It is not a derogatory term. The Lord God does not say, I will make him a slave suitable to him. That is not the idea behind the word helper. It is not a derogatory term because God is Israel's helper. But it is also not a term of superiority. It is not a term of inferiority. It's not a term of superiority. Now, there are some who take this and they say, well, the word helper is primarily used of God as Israel's helper. Therefore, you must understand then that the woman actually is created superior to the man. Again, evangelical feminists, this is where they go. We'll go back to the beginning. The woman's the helper. Guess what? God's the helper. You know what that means? The woman is like God to man. She actually was intended to be his superior. I'm not making this up. This is what Christian people have written and said. They take this word and apply it very differently than Paul does. Very differently than everyone else in Scripture does and say, actually, God's a helper, he's superior, woman's a helper, she must be superior. This word implies neither superiority nor inferiority. Neither one. Yet the idea is that she was created to help the man in the dominion work that God had given him. That's what it does imply. Paul speaking of it this way, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. When Paul discusses the different headship roles in the church, in the family, he doesn't go back to the fall as much as he goes back to creation. We'll look at Timothy in a little bit. He does talk about woman being deceived in the fall, but other times in the New Testament, he goes back to creation and says, why is there biblical headship? Why still, in the New Testament era, thousands of years after creation, is biblical headship still being taught, still being commanded? Paul goes back, and his argument is because that's how God designed it at creation. Before the fall, Paul says, and he looks at the fact that the woman was created to be man's helper, her husband's helper, and says, that's why this role exists. That's why the man is the head of the family, because God created it that way. Well, the other word in the phrase is suitable. It means literally corresponding to. She is like the man. We talked about this the other day. And Adam's exclamation is exactly that. She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's human. She's like the man. She's corresponding to the man in spirituality and worth. Woman is the same kind as man, but is different from the man. She is his counter partner. But again, we don't look at this phrase, suitable helper, and say that woman is superior to man, that the wife is superior to the husband, nor do we say that she is inferior. She also is created in the image of God. Andreas Kostenberger has written an excellent book on God, marriage, and the family. He writes this about this phrase, but what is the force of the expression suitable helper? A contextual reading of the expression in its original setting suggests that, on the one hand, the woman is congenial to the man in a way that none of the animals are. and on the other hand, that the woman is placed alongside the man as his associate or assistant. On a personal level, she will provide for the man's need for companionship. In relation to God's mandate for humanity to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it, the woman is a suitable partner both in procreation and in the earth's domestication. Her role is distinct from the man's, yet unique and exceedingly significant. Did you hear that? Let me read that again. Because feminists either don't hear this, don't get this, or just don't care that this is what the Bible teaches and we believe. Her role is distinct from the man's, yet unique and exceedingly significant. Exceedingly significant. While assigned to the man as his helper and thus placed under his overall charge, the woman is his partner in ruling the earth for God. We are not talking about slavery. We are not talking about oppression. We would not stand for that. It is not what God designed in marriage or in the church, that men are the evil taskmasters and women are the slaves. Christianity has done more for women than any other religion in the history of the world. Because of what God has created, what He has done, what He has commanded, women have a special place in the creation of God, in the place of the church, in the place of the family. And feminists aren't trying to help women, they're trying to destroy them. All in the name of trying to bring about equality and end oppression. And all the special protection that God has given to women, the special roles, her exceeding important significance, they are trying to take away from her. And so there was not found a helper suitable. What God knew man needed, this one who is his counter partner, this one who would come alongside him and help not only to be fruitful and multiply, but to rule the earth for God. And so God creates the woman. The first surgery, the great physician puts man in a deep sleep, takes one of his ribs or even perhaps his side. Some believe that word means a side. Perhaps his whole side, and takes and fashions into a woman the rib. If you notice earlier in chapter 2, man was formed of the dust of the ground. Woman is fashioned out of the side of man. The word fashion means to be built or construct, and it's used of houses. It's used of the temple. This is different than what is described of man. Forming is the idea of a potter taking clay and forming something. But with woman, she is fashioned. Again, that doesn't make her inferior. It doesn't make her superior, but it does make her different. Even in the way God creates woman, taking her not from the ground, but from man. And not forming her, but fashioning her. She is distinct. In the very way that God creates, there is distinction between the male and the female. I like what Matthew Henry says. Eve's being made after Adam and out of him puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of man. If man is the head, she is the crown. A crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. One removed further from the earth. Distinction. Not inferiority, not superiority in nature, but distinction. Distinction in role, distinction in the very way that God created woman. And then God brings her to the man. Again, the man rejoices. And notice his response. Again, it is not one of superiority. The man does not say, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, a slave to command. Doesn't say that, nor does it say, good, finally a supervisor, tell me what to do. Man rejoices in the gift of a wife, and she is like him and she is not like him. There is distinction. And God created them male and female. There is glorious similarity between males and females, between husbands and wives. Glorious similarity and glorious distinction. And when God saw what He had created, both the similarity and the distinction, He said, it's very good. It's very good. The London Baptist Confession is the official church doctrinal statement of my church. And in the chapter on creation, I believe that's chapter 4. In paragraph 2, I want to read to you what it says. Because it talks about the similarity between male and female at creation. And these are things that we need to affirm, we need to see, or come straight from the Scriptures. Because these are things, if all we talk about is distinction, get missed. And we get out of balance. And we end up basically, instead of siding with the feminists, we end up siding with the Muslims. And women get badly mistreated. London Baptist Confession, which I believe here, is almost identical to the Westminster Confession. It says, after God hath made all their creatures, He created man, male and female. with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God, for which they were created, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it. And yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Notice three things here. The confession states that it's taking it straight from the Scriptures. And in the confession, Westminster, London Baptist Confession, they list the Scriptures that support these things. But one, both male and female, both man and woman, at creation, are given a body and a soul. Now, you think, well, okay, no big deal. Body and a soul, who wouldn't affirm that? But that's important. Women are not soulless creatures wandering around, and only man has an immortal soul, and woman's like the animals, and she's going to die, and that'll be it. No, Scriptures never teach that. The church has never taught that I'm aware of. Both given a body and a soul, reasonable and immortal souls. A reasonable soul means that God made us with the ability to think rationally and make deductions. Now, we joke that one sex or the other is not so rational, or doesn't make logical deductions, depending on who's joking, depends on which sex is being called irrational. But from creation, both male and female, giving reasonable souls and immortal souls. Again, we are not immortal in the sense that we have existed forever. That's only true of God, but from our creation, from the time we are conceived in the womb, we become an immortal soul. Unbelievers, believers alike, will live for eternity. That's the teaching of Scripture. It's not just men. Male and female, both given a body and a soul, and that was fit for all that God had given them to do. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." Again, when God created man and woman, it was very good. Neither one of them were defective. Both given a body, both given a soul, and yet those bodies were distinct. Praise God. They were distinct. Man cannot bear children. That is not the role God has assigned to us. A woman, given that glorious joy of continuing God's intent for mankind, to continue to bring about humanity, and from Eve until the time of the Messiah, to look with hopeful expectation when the godly seed would result in the Messiah. So you have to understand that all these things in creation aren't just coming from God's creative mind. He's trying to invent something. He thinks, well, let's try this. How about a male and a female? Let's try that. Let's see if that works. No, God before creation has plans. He's got a decree. He has already understands. He's already decided there's going to be a fall. There's going to be sin. There needs to be a Messiah. The Son of God has already agreed to come, to die. And the plan of God is He will come as a human being. He will come and be born of a virgin. That does not happen if there's not distinction. There's a reason this is very good. It's not just God taking a step back going, wow, that's not bad. It's because God has a decree, God has a plan, that He's going to move forward in time, that He will bring His Son, that He might give His life as a ransom for many, that God might redeem to Himself a people, He might show Himself glorious. And for that to happen, there has to be distinction. And when God creates, He brings it about, the mechanism in place for male and female, their physical distinctions, then His good plan is in working order. And so they're given different bodies, but both are given a body, both are given a soul. Number two, both are made in the image of God. And that is incredibly important. It is also fairly unique to Christianity. It is not a teaching in Islam. Women are not treated well in Islam. Women are not treated well in other religions of the world. The idea that Christians, because we believe in biblical headship, because we believe in biblical patriarchy, that we are the oppressors, we are the slave masters, we are the ones who hate women, it's so untrue, it's so far-fetched, it's so idiotic. It's almost impossible to answer. No one seems to be clamoring to bring feminism into Muslim countries. But that's where women are brutalized. That's where they are oppressed. That's where they are treated worse than animals. In Hindu countries and Buddhist countries all around this world where people worship false idols and practice false religions, that's where women are mistreated. Not so in Christian nations. Oh, there are certainly people who call themselves Christians who don't treat their wives well. That's not to be argued. That's because they are running counter what the Scriptures teach. And part of where we get our idea that women are to be protected, women are to be cherished, women are to be nourished, is from Genesis 1, where it says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both male and female created in the image of God. That was God's design. That's what God said. That's what God did. It's not just men created in the image of God. Let us not be confused by what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about man being the glory of God, woman being the glory of man. He is not arguing with Genesis 1. He does not have a different understanding there. He's talking about something else. The Scripture is very clear. God's plan is to make both male and female in His image. That's exactly what He does. We don't just stand up and defend the rights of the male unborn. We stand up, we defend the rights of every unborn child. Doesn't matter if they're male, doesn't matter if they're female, both are created in the image of God. We don't just defend the men. We protect all human life. All human life has value. Why? Because created in the image of God. And here, the confession tells us what that means. In knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, we understand because of the fall, that has been badly marred. Badly marred in both male and female, both men and women. The image of God has been marred, not completely destroyed, but badly marred. And yet, praise God, in Christ, those things are restored. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness before God. Praise God, He brings about restoration in us through Christ. But at creation, men and women both made in the image of God. Number three, both made with a free will. This is the similarity in creation. This is what God does at the beginning. Both given a body and an immortal soul. Both made in His image. And both given a will to either obey God's law or to transgress God's law. And we know that both Adam and Eve, both the woman and the man, transgress God's law. They choose freely to disobey Him. And their children, their progeny after them, continue to do the same over and over again until the Holy Spirit regenerates us and gives us a heart that loves God and desires to obey Him. But in the beginning, at creation, both were given a body and a mortal soul, fit for what God had called them to do. Both made in the image of God. Both made with a free will. Yet we see not only in the modern day, but in past history, even God's people have erred on this subject. The Jews had a prayer. They would pray every day during Jesus' day. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That is not what God has said. We do not, as men, say, oh, I thank God I'm not a woman. Oh, to be inferior like that. Oh, to be a slave or a Gentile or a woman. That's not good company there. To take your wife and say she's basically no better, no different than a slave. And yet the Jews wrongly viewed their wives as a possession that was theirs to do with as they pleased. We talked about divorce yesterday. Many believed in Jesus' day they could divorce their wife for any reason. If she displeased him in any way, he could send her packing. That's not what the Scripture teaches about marriage. It's not what the Scripture teaches about women. Again, we see not only in the past, but in modern day, especially the teaching of Islam. The teaching of Islam, again, we see people embracing it. We see the government supporting it. It's being taught in the public schools. It seems as though everyone seems to think that Islam is this great religion of freedom. I have no idea where they get that. It's a religion of hatred and murder and is horrible for women. The wife is viewed as the property of her husband, and the husband is allowed legally to beat his wife if she disappoints him. There are actually videos online of the imams, of the teachers of Islam, showing their husband how to rightly, properly beat their wife if she disappoints him. Now let me ask you, have you ever heard of such a thing in Christianity? Have you ever heard a pastor say, gentlemen, let me tell you, if your wife gets out of line, she doesn't submit, here's how you handle her. Here's the implement you use to discipline her. Never. That person be run out, and rightly so. Yet it is not only taught, it is accepted, it is part of Islam. The man has ultimate authority. If his wife does not submit, again, not in the way the Bible says submit, does not submit as a slave, he can beat her. Not only can, but they would say ought to. Notice the teaching of Scripture that although the wife is commanded by God to be subject to her husband, the husband is never told to force his wife to be subject. Not once. We're told to love her. We're told to cherish her. We're told to nourish her. And certainly as husbands, we can come to our wives and gently, lovingly point out that she has sinned in the same way that God does to us. But notice how Christ deals with us as His bride. Ephesians 5, it says, He loved His bride. He died for His bride. He washes His bride in the Word. He cleanses her. He doesn't leave her filthy. He doesn't leave her in her sins, but in order for Him to get her to be obedient to Him, in order to get her to be holy before Him, to prepare her for heaven, that He might present her before His Father, holy and pure, He is washing her in the Word. He's not beating her. He's not abusing her. He's not lording it over her. How does Christ treat us when we are in sin, when we are wrong, we rebel against Him? That's how we are to be His husbands. That is not the teaching of Islam. Yet amazingly, it seems to be that Christians and those who believe in biblical patriarch are the ones singled out and saying, you don't love women, you hate women, you want to oppress women. No, we want to tell husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And yes, wives need to be subject to their husbands. But there is similarity in creation. And yet one of the modern errors is to go to the other extreme, away from feminism, go to the other extreme and say that women are no better than cattle, they're no better than slaves, we can treat them how we will. And that is not consistent with what God has created. It is not consistent with His law. It is not consistent with the gospel. That our marriages, the way we treat our wives, to be a picture of how Christ treats His bride, the church. In 1 Peter, we are commanded as men relating to our wives to live with our wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman. Again, there's distinction. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Honor. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's not only similar to us in that she has an immortal soul and given a body by God and she's created in the image of God. Not only similar in that she's given her free will by God. All those things the confession asserts, the scripture teaches. She's also similar if she's a believer that she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. And that's why Paul can not only talk about biblical headship, but say there is neither male nor female in Christ. He doesn't undo everything else he teaches about male headship in the home and the church, but he does say in Christ there is equality because we're all sinners. We're all saved by grace through faith in Christ. And each one of us, whether we are male or female, are raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Oh, there will not be a distinction in heaven. There will not be men up front, women in the back, and children somewhere outside playing. There will not be that kind of distinction. All will come. All who are sinners, all who have trusted in Christ will come and enjoy the inheritance given to us by our Father through Christ. And so how would we treat our wives? How should we treat women, those who are believers? They are, show them honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Yet, this does not erase distinction. There are some believers who look at these scriptures and so want to affirm women and honor them, which is right, and so want to say that in Christ there's neither male nor female, and so want to affirm the similarities in creation. They're created in the image of God. All these good things, and say, well, that must mean there can't be distinction. That we have to be equal in marriage. That women can be pastors. That all these roles are open to everybody. Well, not everybody. Children can't be pastors, but women can. After all, there's neither male nor female. Yet what we see in creation, what we see in the law, what we see in God's commands, what we see in the gospel is there is distinction, not just similarity, there's distinction. Yet what we saw in the phrase helper suitable, distinction does not mean inferiority. And understand the similarities of man and woman in creation does not mean inferiority. It does not mean she's a slave. What are the distinctions? Again, in creation, God creates them male and female. Again, that's God's commentary. It's what God says He was going to do, create them male and female. That's exactly what He did, and even in the way He made them was distinct. You also need to understand that there is authority before the fall. There's some people who look at these passages and say, well, yes, what God intended before creation was that man and woman would be equal. There'd be no headship, be no roles. After all, why do you need it when there's no sin? Everyone's equal. And yet because of the fall, now we're sort of forced to have some authority structure. Patriarchy came about because of sin. And really, if we want to get back to the garden, we've got to remove authority. We've got to remove headship. Again, I'm not sure where they get that argument. It's not biblical. It certainly wasn't Jesus' take. It's not Paul's take. And we looked at 1 Corinthians, we look at 1 Timothy. And Paul is talking about not so much the relationship in the home, but the relationships and the distinction within the church and differing roles. In verse 11 of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, he says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And here's his reasoning. He gives two reasons. For it was Adam who was created first, And then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, it was the woman being deceived, fell into transgression. Those are his two reasons. And he mentions the fall. He mentioned the deception of woman there. But before he mentions that, he talks about before the fall, there was headship. And Paul understands rightly that in the created order, it is implied there, the fact that Adam was created first meant something. Now, in our culture, it means nothing. We don't even hardly understand the idea of the firstborn child being significant. But throughout the law, throughout God's economy, the firstborn was significant. The Jews had to pay a ransom for that child, offer a sacrifice. It belonged to the Lord, and so they would redeem that child back from the Lord. The firstborn that breaks the womb belongs to the Lord. The firstborn son was given a double portion of inheritance. Why? Because he was so much better than everybody else? No, that he might lead the family, that he might provide for his parents. The firstborn was significant. And Paul rightly understands, as an apostle of God, that the fact that Adam was created first implies headship. Before the fall, God could have easily created them both at the same time. Anybody have trouble with that? No problem in my mind at all. God could have spontaneously, instantly, with both hands, however he wanted to do it, formed them both, fashioned them both, however he wanted to do it at the same time. It's not what he did. He created the male first. And Paul says that implies headship. The reason women need to come to church and learn in quietness and submission and not exercise authority or teach men is because Adam was created first. Before the fall, there is headship, authority. Adam names the animals before the fall. You know what that implies? It implies authority. Mankind is given dominion over the animals. The animals come to Adam, and he names them. See, Adam doesn't get dominion over the earth. He doesn't get authority over the animals after the fall as some bad result of the fall. Adam has authority over the animals before the fall. He has headship over his family before the fall. John Piper says this, again from his book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Our understanding is that the Bible reveals the nature of masculinity and femininity by describing diverse responsibilities for man and woman while rooting these differing responsibilities in creation, not convention. In creation, not convention. You ever heard people argue that? Well, yeah, Paul wrote this, that, and the other because that was the culture of his day. Sure, he wrote that. Or people answer the other thing and say, well, yeah, he writes that to the church at Corinth. He writes that to the church at Ephesus because they were out of control. Both those cities had idolatrous temples to female goddesses. So those churches were going way too far. The women were out of control. That's why he writes that to them. It's not that it's true for us. And they root these distinctions we find in Scripture and they try to root them in culture of the day, saying they no longer apply. Culture has changed. We've evolved. Piper goes on. Says, when the Bible teaches that men and women fulfill different roles in relation to each other, charging man with a unique leadership role, it bases this differentiation not on temporary cultural norms, but on permanent facts of creation. This is seen in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and 1 Timothy 2. In the Bible, differentiated roles for men and women are never traced back to the fall of man and woman into sin. Rather, the foundation of differentiation is traced back to the way things were in Eden before sin warped our relationships. Differentiated roles were corrupted, not created by the fall. They were created by God. And after God had created these two glorious creatures, male and female, both similar in creation, yet distinct not only in body, but in roles in the family. Again, God said it was very good. It was very good. Corrupted by the fall, not destroyed. The same way that marriage is being perverted in all sorts of ways and torn asunder in all sorts of ways, still God's good creation is there. His good gift to mankind. And God's good creation, creating them male and female, is still there. And yet we see the modern errors of our day. And again, it's feminism. The idea behind feminism is there's really no need for men. Well, I'm convinced if they can figure out a way to continue to propagate the female side of the species without men, they will do it and they will try to get rid of us. See, I understand that it's not that we are their enemies or that men are their enemies, it's that they are enemies of God. See, it feels like at times, doesn't it, that the sodomites and the feminists and all the ones perverting and fighting against what God has created, what God has commanded, what God has ordained, they're fighting against all those things. It might feel like they're our enemy. They might see themselves our enemy. The big problem is they are God's enemy. Again, it's a sin problem. Much like it says in Romans 1, they have rejected the Creator. What God has said is very good. They have rejected. And they have been given over because of their idolatrous worship of the creation and not the Creator. And they have a depraved mind. And they are at enmity with God, just objects of His wrath. This is their problem. This is why they fight against what God has ordained, what He has created. They say there's no need for men. There should be no difference between men and women. You know what one of their major tools is for accomplishing their aims? Abortion. We had this incident in Texas not too long ago. We're there at the courthouse. The state legislature is trying to pass and did pass a law restricting abortion in various ways. And there were two groups of people that descended upon the courthouse, or the Capitol there in Austin, wearing two different colors, both seeking to support their sides. And it was amazing to me to see how many on the side that was trying to stand up and say it's perfectly fine and good for a mother to hire a hitman to kill her child while it's still in the womb, most of those people were women. How on earth could that be? I mean, I would get it if it was a lot of degenerate men going, yeah, we need abortion because I have no desire to be faithful to any woman and I want no responsibility. But that's not the case. There are some men. It is women. Why is that? What is the one thing that at least at this point they cannot change that's a distinction between men and women? Women can have babies. And if the idea is to get out of the home and get in the workplace and to be independent, you know what's going to interfere with that? Babies. So one of the major tools that they use to promote fighting against God, erasing the distinction, and trying to make women into men is abortion. Amazing to me, again, they seem to be so fond of women. They're talking about being pro-woman, and yet they're in favor of killing woman after woman after woman in the womb and leading women into deception and taking them away from what God's good gift has given them. It's not only feminism that falls in this area, it's also sodomy. Again, the idea in sodomy is there's no need for distinction. If God had created two men, that'd be just as good. If God had created two women, that would be perfectly fine. There's no need for male and female. Both sodomy, both feminism, the same idea that what God created really wasn't all that good. We don't need it. We don't need any distinction. There should be no difference in physical ability and physical makeup, no difference in the family, no difference in the church. There ought to be this kind of equality that seeks to erase the distinctions that God has created. That is the modern era. That is the battle that we fight. We need to understand this is a direct assault against the Creator. This is those standing up and saying, not to us, but to God, we will not have your good gifts. We do not agree it is very good. We think it is very bad. And they are calling good evil. And we cannot agree with those who call evil good, nor can we agree with those who call God's good evil. It is God who created distinction. It is God who has assigned the differing roles in the family and the church. It's a direct assault against Him. And to not stand in this battle, not to stand on what God has created and said and done, is to undermine not only the authority and trustworthiness of the Scriptures, but is to war with God. And say to Him, what you did was not good. And what you said is not good. And we have so evolved that we know better. And now we're going to change the family. We're going to change the church. Those things were old-fashioned. They were fine for Paul. They're more evolved than Paul. It undermines the Scriptures. It's assault against God. And it does the exact opposite of what they say they're trying to do. It devalues women. In the biblical view, and what God has created to affirm not only the similarity in creation, but to affirm the distinction is to give women incredible value. Again, I hope you've heard that. I have not just come up and preached the one part of the message said there's distinction, 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 fight for distinction, dress for distinction. We have to preach both sides. We cannot get out of balance here. We get out of balance, we become Islam. We become people who hate women, who oppress women, who hurt women. No, the biblical truth is women have incredible value and worth in the kingdom of God, in the economy of God, in the family. They're incredible significance. They have a unique and significant role, Kostenberger wrote. Exceedingly significant, I believe is what he said. Women have great value, not in feminism. Oh, they say that's what they're trying to do. But they remove God's special blessing and His special protection that He has given them. Leave your husband. Come out of the house. Go to work. You're not protected. You know where most adultery originates? In the workplace. married women, out from under the protection of their families, their homes, their husbands, out working with other men, taking them in with other men, and they develop romantic relationships through that. We shouldn't be shocked by that. So the very idea that that's what it means to free women, actually, is sending them into immorality, sending them to a place where adultery most likely happens in this nation. It removes the special protection that God has given to women, to say that they are no different than man. We see it not only in the workplace, we certainly now we see it in the military. No longer is there any protection for a woman. I mean, it's only a matter of time for girls are included in the draft, but no longer can a woman just say, well, you serve on the back line, you serve in the mass unit, we're going to still protect you. Yeah, you're close to the fighting, but we're going to still do our best to protect you. Nope, that's gone. In the name of equality, freedom for women, she is no longer protected. She's given a rifle and sent to the most dangerous positions. In the name of equality, woman is not treated as a special creation of God meant to be cherished and protected. It's gone. And they say that's freedom. They say that's love, and that is not love. Feminism devalues women. God has given woman a unique role, a special role. The fact that women and not men can have children is incredible. Now, we joke as men about not being envious of that, but that's something we cannot do. It's a glorious gift of God to woman, yet feminism seeks to erase that, remove that. Again, if necessary, kill that child. The woman might be so-called equal and free. Not only is it a direct assault against the Creator, it undermines the authority of Scripture, it devalues women. And it is according to the tradition of men, and from worldly philosophy, it is contrary to Christ's. There is distinction in the gospel, not in who can be saved and not in how we are saved, but in the picture of the gospel with Christ and His church. He is the male. He is the bridegroom. Now we understand God is not male in the same way that we are male. God is not physical. He is spiritual. When Christ came, He came as what? He came as a male. What does the Scripture describe Him as? He is the bridegroom. He is a male. And what are we as the church? We are the female. There is distinction. And who is the head? Christ is the head. Not only devalues women, not only puts women in undue harm, but erasing the distinctions. What feminism seeks to do, what sodomy seeks to do, again, it is blasphemous in terms of the gospel. Hopefully you've seen this connection. All three of these talks, you've heard them. We go back to the created order. We see consistently from the created order to the commandment of God to the gospel. And all these battles that we fight, those are the battles. They're being fought against. They're fighting against the Creator and what He has established. They're fighting against God's law, His righteous law He has given. And they're living in such a way that seeks to pervert the gospel itself. And ignoring distinction, ignoring the similarity, is a direct assault against what God has done, what God has said, and what we ought to be trying to illustrate in our families and churches, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you just finally, in closing, a couple ways that we can engage this battle. It's really to acknowledge both these things I've talked about. We need to make sure we are acknowledging not only the distinctions, but we're acknowledging the similarities between men and women, between male and female, that we don't let this battle get us out of balance. I see that over and over again in people. See it in myself. We see the world going to an extreme one direction, and so we seek to get back in the balance, and we go way too far. And if all we talk about is distinction, and all we think about, and all we speak about is distinction, 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 and we do not affirm that both male and female are created in the image of God, that they're in Christ, yes, there's neither male nor female, saved the same way, both heirs of the grace of life. If we do not preach and teach those things to our children, if we do not preach and teach those things in church, if we do not emphasize that important side of the coin, we will get out of balance. And we will certainly sound like the people that they characterize us to be. Falsely, they characterize us to be, but we will at least sound like, if all we talk about is distinction, then we will sound like the Neanderthal men that they picture us to be, who are on a power trip, who only care about authority. That is not according to Christ. While there are men who talk about distinctions, talk about headship, and again, there are men who love authority, crave authority, and they want to keep their family under their thumb. That is not how we need to act. That is not what God has said. That is not the picture of biblical headship. It is a man who, yes, is the head, but the way he exercises that headship is the same way Christ does. He lays his life down to protect his bride. He nourishes and cherishes his bride just like he does his own body naturally. He washes his bride in the Word, desiring to see her come to more and more holiness. If we're going to fight this battle, we can't just teach it. We've got to live it out in our homes. We cannot be hypocrites. We cannot talk about similarity in creation, the value of women, God's special place for them in His creation, their fellow heirs, the grace of life, and then go home and dishonor our wives and mistreat them and act as though, because we are the head, we can say what we want, do what we want, act as we want, and they just have to shut up and take it and shut up and sit there because we're the head. That is not biblical patriarchy. That is not according to Christ. Again, that is the road to Islam, not the road to Christianity. Christ loves His bride. He died for her. He cherishes her. He feeds her. He nourishes her. He does not beat her. He does not lord it over. Although He is the Lord of creation, the Lord of lords, He is the Son of God. He could lord it over the church, and yet He is so gentle. He is so patient. He is so kind. You know, those things ought to sound familiar to us because that's the fruit of the Spirit. How are we to treat women? With love, with patience, with kindness, with gentleness, with self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. This is how Christ treats His bride. We can't just affirm distinction. We must affirm the similarities. But in this flood that's coming into our nation and this false philosophy that has infiltrated the church of feminism, trying to diminish not only distinction but destroy biblical patriarchy, we can must not only acknowledge the similarities, must acknowledge the distinctions. In our homes, we must acknowledge the distinctions God has given, the different roles between husbands and wives. It's just straightforward. It doesn't matter that it's not popular. It doesn't matter. Maybe you haven't seen it. Maybe you haven't done it at this point in your marriage. It doesn't matter. If you tried to be equal, nobody's in charge. Nobody's the head. We've got to get back to what God has ordained from creation, what He's commanded in His Word, and what reflects the gospel. Christ is the head. The body needs to be subject to Him. The husband, not because he is superior by nature, but because God has ordained he should be the head. Men aren't smarter. Men aren't better. Men aren't always better leaders. Men aren't always even the biggest or the strongest. It's not why God gave us the headship role. He did it because we are meant to reflect Him in His creation. We are meant to reflect Him in the church. We're meant to reflect Him in the family. God ordained it that way. Not that we're superior. We're not. Believe me, we're not. There are so many wives who are better leaders than their husbands for their family. That's not what God has ordained. We need to affirm the distinctions in our homes. And it doesn't apply to how we raise our sons and how we raise our daughters. Again, this is biblical femininity, masculinity. These are biblical roles. This does not change culturally over time. We need to teach these things to our children. We need to raise our children differently. We do not raise our daughters to be men. That is not the goal. Yeah, what Kevin Swanson, I believe, was it said yesterday, there's so many Christian families, even homeschooling families, perhaps even many families at this conference, that unknowingly, unwittingly, that's what we're doing. We're training our daughters to be men. Because of the perversion in the culture, because of the seeming lack of mature young men, because they might be unmarried for a very long time, that it seems that everything is moving in the direction that we raise our daughters to be men. That is not affirming the distinction that God has given in creation, in His command that we see in the gospel. We need to acknowledge the distinctions between male and female in the home and in the church. And again, the flood sweeps not only around the church, but through the church. And I can't count how many churches in Texas around me live in our area that church after church no longer has male headship in the church. It's all women pastors. I mean, church after church after church. This is not just the liberal areas of America. This is in the Bible Belt. No longer male headship in the home. No longer male headship in the church. And yet we need to affirm what Scripture teaches and understand it's not cultural. Paul wasn't saying because those churches were out of line. It's because that's how God determined to make it at creation, that the male would be the head and the family and the church. We need to affirm that. We need to apply that in the spheres that God has given us. We need to preach this truth like all the others when it's not popular and even if it's not legal. And we need to make sure that no one takes us captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather and according to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your creation. We agree with You. It's very good. Lord, even if those don't agree with You, it's still very good. We thank You for distinction between males and females. Lord, how glorious it is, how beautiful it is. What a picture of the gospel it is. We thank You for it. Help us to walk in it. Help us to affirm it. Help us to teach it. Help us to rightly apply it. We thank you also, Lord, that you made neither male nor female superior in nature. That at the foot of the cross, we all come as sinners, and we come to you the same way, that we all are a kingdom of priests. We can pray to you, and that we all are fellow heirs of the grace of life. We rejoice that you are not just interested in saving men, but you save people, male and female. We rejoice in this. Help us to affirm it. Help us to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.